We are continuing our series on the kingdom of God on earth, second half of the book of Matthew, chapters 14 to 28. And our aim for the quarter is that the student will recognize the nature of the kingdom of God and will allow Jesus through the Holy Spirit to rule and reign in his or her life. This is lesson four. God affirmed that Jesus is King. Text is the 17th chapter, and we'll concentrate on verses 1 through 13. Key verse is verse 5. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And the application for today's lesson, the student will recognize that Jesus has total control over life and death. I remember speaking to Brother Pittman about how when I got settled in my life on my salvation, then the service seemed to just be natural and you did it with love. And he said, well, that's the three S's: salvation, security, and service. And so we were saved to do good works, so we need to serve the Lord. But no one serves the Lord perfectly. We all have sins that need to be confessed daily. Peter is a prime example of that. Yet the overriding desire of a true believer is they want to love God and serve him. Recognize, though, with that said, the Christian life is a marathon, as Brother Hillard said at the funeral the other night for Brother Beecher. It's a marathon, not a sprint. And the key is keep on keeping on, or keep going. But when we consider the cost of the Christian life or Christian service, we have to be reminded that Jesus really does have total control over life or death. And that's just what our application here for today's lesson says. But understanding that, we shouldn't fear what man can do to us or be concerned about the circumstances that we find ourselves in at any point in time. Because no matter what happens, Christ is in control. And today's lesson, we see him on the Mount of Transfiguration. And as we do that, that would help us remember that truth. Kind of an introductory question here as we think of this context for our lesson. What happens when Christians deny the authority of Jesus?
Are they really Christians?
Okay. One question you could ask. Maybe the person should ask themselves. We know that it doesn't end well if you deny the authority of Christ. If he's not in control of things, you go downhill from there, because we're going against biblical truth. And our lesson tells us that today. So the lesson outline for today is point number one: listen to God's voice, Matthew 17, 1 through 5, and then the second point, replace fear with obedience, verses 6 through 9, and prepare to face persecution, verses 10 through 13. So the first point in our outline is listen to God's voice. If we go back to the last verse of chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." So if we break this verse down, the some standing here, the people who are standing there, are disciples. And so he's saying, some of you disciples will not taste of death, will not see death, will not die before they see, and it's Jesus speaking, before they see him, or he might say me, coming in his kingdom or coming in his glory. And in the very next verse of our first verse of our lesson, chapter 17, verse 1, he begins to describe what the transfiguration is all about. And so the obvious, well, and also if we go to the gospel according to Mark, if we look at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, it's the same thing. One, the first verse is a repeat of 16:28, and the second is a repeat, or same thing in different words, of chapter 17, verse 1, as is Luke. If we go to the Gospel of Luke, we'll see the same thing in chapter 9, verse 27-28. So the obvious conclusion is that he's in chapter 16, verse 28, when he talks about the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, he's referring to the transfiguration. So starting with verse 1, it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart." The "after 6 days" refers back to the exchange toward the end of chapter 16 between Peter and Jesus, where Peter rebukes Christ for saying that he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, and he's going to die and then be risen from the dead. And he doesn't want that to happen. So he rebukes Jesus for even saying that. But specifically, it refers to this promise in the last verse of the chapter about some of these disciples not dying before they see Christ in his glory. The sum in verse 28, we know now from verse 1, the disciples, the ones who are going to see him in his glory before they die, is Peter, James, and John. Just a quick refresher on those. They are some call them the inner circle of Jesus' apostles, 12 apostles. Every time the 12 are mentioned, Peter in a list, Peter is always mentioned first. So he seemed to be the spokesman. He's very outgoing, extroverted. He seems to be the spokesman for their group. He was a prominent leader in the first church, early church, and a principal character in the first few chapters of Acts. James and John, like it says in verse 1, were brothers. They were the sons of Zebedee. Someone nicknamed them the sons of thunder, probably because of their temperament. John, looking at them individually, John was the author of John, the Gospel of John, the epistles 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Book of Revelation. John referred to himself as the apostle whom Jesus loved. James was the first apostle to be martyred. He was killed by Herod Agrippa I, approximately somewhere 10 to 15 years after Jesus' crucifixion. And the end of this verse says, "And he bringeth them up into a high mountain apart," apart being apart from the others. And the high mountain, many think this took place, the transfiguration took place on Mount Hermon, which is near Caesarea Philippi, where they were at this point in time, mainly because it's the highest mountain in Israel. It's about 9,000 feet above sea level. Our son Brian was over there, and when Hezbollah captured or kidnapped that Israeli soldier, and he was up on Mount Hermon in that area, and they were looking down and saw some guns starting to fire. And so the people running the program he was in whisked them away really quick. And there was a bunker somewhere up on Mount Hermon that went deep down into the ground, and they took them all down there. So he was safe, but a lot of fireworks. Verse 2, "And Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light." So to be transfigured, the Greek word for this is where we get our word metamorphosis, or to change from the inside out. You know, this wasn't something where all of a sudden a light shined on Jesus, but this was something that come from within. We can get some insight into this. From Jesus' prayer on the night he was arrested before he was crucified. And in that prayer, which is in John 17:5, he said this, "And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." So this is the glory that Jesus had in eternity past, before the incarnation. He possessed this glory or form which goes beyond anything we can imagine. Then when he took on the human body, when he was born, the miracle of the virgin birth, he laid aside that glorious form and took on the form of a man. Then on the Mount of Transfiguration here, he resumes for a moment that glory that he had enjoyed throughout eternity past. His face begins to shine, it says, as the sun, as his hidden glory comes out from within. Likewise, his clothes were as white as light, as the light. Mark says his clothes were as white as snow. Luke said they glistered, which means to glisten like lightning. So that gives us just a slight glimpse of what his appearance was. Verse 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with him," talking with Jesus. So as he's transfigured, two Old Testament men appear, Moses and, this is Elias, but is Elijah from the Hebrew. They appeared, or they were made visible. Moses, I think there's significance to who these two men were. Moses, I think, represents the law, since he was known as the lawgiver. First five books of the Old Testament were referred to as the law, and they were written by Moses under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of the law was to reveal sin in the lives of people and point them to the Lamb of God that takes away that sin. Paul calls the law our schoolmaster that teaches us that we're sinners and we need a Savior. Elias, or Elijah, probably represents the prophets. A lot of times we'll see in the scriptures references to the law and the prophets, what the law and the prophets said. Elijah was one of the most powerful prophets. Among other things, he confronted the 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And to make the connection with Christ, the Old Testament prophesied about the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of God, and those prophecies were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we see each one of these men has a tie to Christ. So, and it goes on that Moses and Elijah appeared on the mount talking with him. Luke says they spoke of his upcoming death at Jerusalem. And even though the crucifixion was still 9 months away, it was weighing heavy on Jesus' mind. Here's a picture of Mount Hermon. Okay, verse 4, "Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias," or Elijah. Now, this seems, I don't know about you, it seems kind of odd to me. It seems out of place. "Then answered Peter," but nobody asked Peter anything. Nobody asked him a question, but he has this idea that he wants to share with the Lord. You and I would probably have been awestruck. We'd be, shh, be quiet, Peter. It's not the time to be giving ideas or asking or answering questions that weren't asked. You know, just drink all this in that's going on, what we're witnessing. Luke's account provides maybe some insight as to why this happened the way it did. He says the three apostles had fallen asleep while Jesus was praying. And when they woke, they saw Jesus' appearance, the change in his appearance, and they were startled. And so in Luke, it says, Peter said what he did, not knowing what he said, or not realizing what he said, what it was he was saying. So maybe that kind of explains it, that he was startled. And Peter had a way of speaking before he thought, as we do sometimes. But he said, let us make three tabernacles. It may have been Peter's desire to commemorate this occasion. Tabernacles were booths or tents which they made to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. So maybe he had the idea that this will be another feast day of some kind that will commemorate this occasion going forward. Or it may have been his desire to, maybe he was trying to think of a way to keep these three around and make this experience go on longer. But most Bible teachers say that to do what Peter's suggesting would put these three men on the same footing. And while Moses and Elijah were godly men, they were still men. And Jesus was the Son of God, the Son of the living God. So that brings us up to verse 5. It says, while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So it would appear that Peter doesn't much more than get these words out of his mouth till the cloud overshadows them, the voice comes in, God begins to speak. So I think there's a reason there that happened so quickly. God is saying, Peter, they're not all on the same level. They're not equivalent. But if we look at these things individually, a bright cloud overshadowed them. In the Old Testament, the form of a cloud indicated God's presence. And we've seen it before in the Old Testament. A cloud guided them and their Israelites in their exodus from Egypt. A cloud was on the tabernacle when they were going through the wilderness to guide them by day. And then when Solomon built the temple, a cloud filled the temple. So God has said the voice. So the cloud overshadows them, and then a voice, they hear God's voice. And he says he is pleased with his Son. A similar thing happened at Jesus' baptism, chapter 3, verse 17. And then the same expression, or very close, is in chapter 12, verse 18, as a part of a quote from Isaiah. So if God three times says he's pleased with his Son, why would you and I want to be displeased? We'd have no reason. And he says, hear ye him. He's directing this at Peter. Peter, hear ye him. Him, emphasis on him. Not Moses, not Elijah. Hear Jesus. And when God uses the word hear, it means more than just hearing with the ear, hearing words. He means to hear and then to believe what you hear and then to act on it, to obey what Jesus tells you. So here's the first instance of God is saying Jesus has all control and all authority. Obey what he tells you to do. Which brings us to the first question. What voices are you giving the highest priority in your life? I know this is a personal question, and there's probably going to be silence. Nobody wants to answer a question like that in front of a whole group of people, probably. But we have all kinds of voices vying for priority in our lives. There's the voice of family and friends. There's the voice of a boss, if we still are working. But the most important is the Lord's voice. What is his priority? What does he want us to do? And that should be our highest priority. But that's a question worth meditating on. Brother Pittman gave us that book on meditation here recently. This is a good question to give more thought, serious thought. And the second point in our lesson is replace fear with obedience, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6 says, when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid, or exceedingly afraid. Fear was a common response to hearing the voice of God, and there's no reason to think that we would react any differently than the disciples did. Fear, though, becomes a problem when it prevents us from hearing and obeying, like Christ, or like God told Peter and the other disciples. In verses 7 and 8, and Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only, or except Jesus only. So I think if we put together verses 7 and 8, the conditions right here are that I think we can assume that Jesus' appearance by this time has returned to normal. Moses and Elijah from verse 8, Moses and Elijah are gone. The clouds disappeared. The voice from heaven has stopped or ceased. And the disciples are most likely still laying face down on the ground. And Jesus comes to them and touches them. A touch is a comforting thing. A lot of times it's a reassuring thing that things are going to be okay if someone puts their hand on your shoulder. Throughout his ministry, Christ touched many. He touched lepers in the process of healing them. He even touched the dead when he raised them to life. So he came and he touched them, and he said to them, "Arise and be not afraid." The Father, God the Father, had commanded the disciples to listen to Jesus, and they did, only to be given another commandment to arise and be not afraid, or have no fear. But so in combination, verses 6, 7, and 8, Jesus calmed their fears with his voice. He said, "Be not afraid," and by his presence, he came to them and touched them. And he does the same thing for us today. He speaks to us through his word and through his presence in the form, person of the Holy Spirit. It says, when the disciples lifted their eyes, they saw no man except Jesus. So Peter wanted to make three tabernacles for all three of them. He wakes up, two of them are gone, Christ is there. God says, "Here, this is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And so the message to them and to us is keep your focus on Christ. It's Christ that's important. He's the only one who died for us. He's the only one that intercedes for us in heaven. Verse 9 says, "And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead.'" There were other times that Jesus restricted people from doing things. He restricted them from telling others about him or about what he had done. He even restricted the disciples from preaching to the Gentiles or in any city of the Samaritans at one point in time. And here he restricts these three, Peter, James, and John, from revealing this vision that they've seen to anyone until after he's risen. It's doubtful that they, knowing what we know from reading the whole gospel and what they understood and what they didn't understand at this point in time, it's doubtful they fully understood what he meant when he said, "Until the Son of Man was risen again from the dead." But according to Luke, in Luke's gospel, they did keep this experience to themselves as he told them to do. So they obeyed him. Which brings up the next question. Do you tend to obey God out of fear or out of love? Say it again. Okay. I'm going to get the book here. I wanted to read just a couple of sentences out of here. Could break this up. Like Ed said, even after you're saved, it could be you do some things because God said to, and you don't want to disobey him, or maybe out of fear, but hopefully the longer we're saved, we're doing more and more things out of love. But we could break it up into at what point in time you are, whether you're lost or whether you're saved, in your quarterly, or I think it's called Adult Study Guide now. The writer makes this comment, "Only through faith in Jesus Christ can anyone replace their fear of God with obedience to him. Everyone is a sinner and stands condemned under the wrath of God, but the knowledge and fear of God should lead a person to repentance and faith in Christ. If you're doing things purely out of fear, Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." So it should point us to repentance and faith, should lead us to repentance and faith in Christ. And then he goes on, after you're saved, "Faith in Jesus introduces the believer to forgiveness of sins and a new life of joyful obedience to the Father. If you're a child of God, remember that because of Jesus, you are no longer under fearful wrath, but fatherly love. This new standing with God should yield obedience to his will." 1 John 4:18 says, "Perfect love casts out fear." So that's what we should see happening in our lives as we grow in grace and knowledge. And then the last point, prepare to face persecution. Verse 10, the disciples had a question. "Why then say the scribes that Elias or Elijah must first come?" So evidently seeing Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration must have triggered this thing in their mind, this question that they had been maybe discussing among themselves. And they asked this question because of what the scribes were teaching about Elijah. The scribe was one of the most respected teachers among the Jews. The problem was, over a period of time, they held their oral traditions as above the scriptures. If there was a conflict, they went with their oral law or oral scriptures, oral traditions, I should say, above what God had written. But in this case, the scribes were right, because their teaching was based on Malachi 4:5, the prophecy in Malachi 4:5, where Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So Malachi is prophesying, and he's saying, "I'll send you," that God will send you Elijah the prophet before the Lord comes back, or before you see the Lord. So Elijah would come before the Messiah. So the disciples said, if Jesus was the Messiah and the transfiguration proves that he was, then things are out of order here, because the Messiah has come before Elijah. We don't understand. So verses 11-12, Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. We'll come back to that last sentence later. But so Jesus answered, said, it's true, Elijah shall come first, but he's come already, and you all, the scribes, have failed to recognize him. And they failed to recognize him because they were looking for a reincarnation of the Old Testament prophet Elijah. And this was a different person completely that Jesus is talking about. In fact, it's John the Baptist. Verse 13, he says, then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. I think that's referring to that phrase in verse 12 that says, they've done unto him whatsoever they listed, or whatever they pleased, they did to him, all the way up to beheading him. And so Malachi 4:5 and chapter 4 verse 5 and 6 is a fulfillment. John the Baptist is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Malachi. And we see that because of something else that is said in Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel is speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, about his birth. And it says this. This is angel Gabriel speaking to Zacharias. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. That's John the Baptist, what he's going to do after he's, this is before he's born. Verse 6, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children, oops, I'm reading the wrong place. Let me start over. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elias, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So he was to prepare for the coming of Christ. So John didn't come as a reincarnation of the Old Testament Elijah, but this verse says he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So John the Baptist did precede the Messiah, as the scripture said that he would. So the scribes were right. They just, the person they were looking for was not the Old Testament Elijah coming back to life. It was John the Baptist who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And then the last part of verse 12 says, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. And I think the writer again really captures the meaning of what this means, what that phrase in verse 12, that last sentence, what that means, what that meant to the disciples of that time, and what it means to us. This we might call, sometimes we refer to things as mountaintop experiences. We used to go to camp, when I used to go to camp, we, as a counselor, we talked about often, after we got back, is how do we, it's kind of a sterile environment, and you're doing spiritual things all day long for 5 days, and you're on this spiritual high, this mountaintop experience. How do we capture this? How do we put this in a bottle and carry this forward in the kids and in our own lives? But that is a mountaintop experience. And the writer says, mountaintop spiritual experiences are wonderful, but at some point, like Jesus and the disciples, you must go down the mountain and face the reality of a world lost without Christ. And then earlier he said, however glorious and magnificent the transfiguration might have been, they were about to face a world at odds with their Creator, and Jesus prepared them for that moment. So he's... Jesus associates himself with John the Baptist, who came to do the will of God, but suffered and died because of his obedience. And Jesus says, I'll suffer in that same manner. And so he brings them, these three apostles, to the mount, up in the mountain, to prepare them for the challenges they're going to face as followers of Christ, as he prepares us for challenges that we'll face. And that's what the writer was talking about. This is just, this goes with verse 24 that we're not talking about. This is about Jesus, the miracle of the tribute money, and how he told Peter to go get a fish out of the sea and open its mouth and pull out the coin. And but the question before us, why do you think many Christians do not associate following Jesus with suffering? Okay, they're expecting it's going to be a bed of roses, okay? Any other answers to that one? We haven't seen a lot of Christians in our country suffer for following Christ. I mean, we're beginning to see some things that are, because of what you believe, they say, no, you can't believe that, but it's still a little, I don't know what the word is, couched or under the surface, maybe. Canada, they were pretty blunt with that one church and one pastor, and you know, put a fence around the church, and so they just keep elevating it to another level. But we have no assurance that the same kind of persecution that the disciples and John the Baptist suffered will not come to our country and to us. Then the last question, how can you help others yield to the kingship of Jesus? This whole lesson has been about the authority of Christ, that he controls everything. Uh, How can you help others yield to the kingship of Jesus or the authority of Jesus?
Just to continue to witness and set a good example.
All right. Example means a whole lot. They say more is caught than is taught, and that's at least partially true. We still need to teach, we still need to talk and witness through our words, but we can model it ourselves. That's, as Jim said. And that'll encourage others when they face similar circumstances to do it God's way. There's also, I think, a mentoring or a discipleship relationship with a person where you're sharing experiences back and forth, not a teacher-pupil relationship, but where you're discussing what you're seeing and what you're experiencing with another person and bouncing ideas off and learning from your successes and and your failures, where you don't do it exactly right, maybe. So a good testimony is prime. Modeling it for others. And when you fail in that area, admitting it and going on and doing better next time. All right, about out of time. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the scriptures, and thank you for these things, these truths that we've learned today. Pray you'll help us in our daily walk and help us to be yielded. Forgive us where we've failed in that area, and help us to grow through that. And pray that you'll use us and help us to be the witness we should be in word and in deed. Bless the service now. Bless the preaching of your word. Bless our fellowship, our giving, our singing. May it all be pleasing in your sight. And we just ask forgiveness of our sins in Christ's name. Amen.